Well, there is no question that we live in perilous times. Paul told Timothy that he needs to prepare for that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he tells him, "But realize this, that in the last days, that is the period between the first coming and the second coming, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." That sounds like the news. If you were to turn on the news and you compare this passage with the news, you'll find a little bit of everything in there. Paul wanted to tell Timothy that there is going to be difficulties coming. And he was warning him about these difficulties so that he will be prepared and so that he would understand that when those happen, not to lose heart, but to remain faithful. Ultimately, he would end this chapter with saying that the only instrument and tool that God would leave for him to do the work in such times is none other than the inspired word of God. Which, by the way, Jesus will also say the same thing for his disciples. But Paul is not alone. Jesus was the first one really to introduce this concept that we live in a world in which hates God. By the way, you and I were a part of that world. And by the gracious hand of the Lord, he has redeemed us out of that. And in his hatred to desire to hate God and get their hands upon Christ and eliminate him and try to wipe him out of the earth, though they can't do that, because he's not physically present, the world turns its guns and it turns it up upon God's people. And one of those first people that he would turn to are those who would come and proclaim the word of God, preachers, pastors. I told you this Wednesday that a friend of mine, James Coates, fellow seminarian from the Master Seminary, I told you that he was pastoring a church in Edmonton, Canada, or Alberta, and was arrested for preaching and conducting services. And when you hear those kind of things, you're like, hey, wait a minute, I remember him. I remember hanging out with him, talking, having great conversations, sharing life together in the classroom. Even as I said on Wednesday on last Shepherd's Conference, him and I were talking about how to preach John. how should we go about? And I told him, I'm coming to John 17. And he was like, what are you going to do with that? I was like, I have no idea, man. I'm so nervous. So here we are. But he believed, and as we believe, that the church is essential in God's eyes. Because people and the people of God need to gather and meet to worship God. They need to gather so that their souls will be cared for. Their pastors can shepherd them and protect them and minister the truth. But that shouldn't surprise us that these things are happening in our time. As a matter of fact, even just this morning, Brian was telling me that he is... If you're wondering whether you agree with what he did or not, he is in maximum security. Unbelievable. This has nothing to do with COVID. Because the requirement for his release was, we'll let you go if you no longer preach. Interesting. But does that surprise you? It shouldn't. It actually shouldn't. Does that bring fear in your life? Maybe. But it shouldn't. This is what our Lord was preparing his disciples for. We spent time in the upper room where he was telling them, this is what they're going to do with you. And in chapter 16 of John, he even gets very specific, and particularly for the men who would carry the baton after our Lord's ascension. This is why Jesus prays not only for himself, but also for the preservation of those particular 11 men who would bring the gospel to the world that would hate them. And how are they to remain faithful with such opposition? How are they to remain faithful when they're bringing something good and others have seen it as something evil and even would use terms like that? Well, it is the very prayer of our Lord here that enables you and I and them to remain faithful. It is what he prays here in John 17 that is so vital for his disciples to hear and to know that this is what he prayed for then. This is what he continues to pray for even now. And so we come to John 17, a transitional chapter in the Gospel of John. Jesus concluding his private ministry with the disciples in the upper room. The only gospel that holds this upper room discourse. And the prayer is broken up into three parts. Our Lord first prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for the church. And having prayed for perseverance in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. He reviews his kind of care for them. He now transitions. And he wants them to know three crucial things that will enable them to remain faithful. He wants them to know where their joy comes from. He wants them to know why the world hates them. And he wants them to know why they remain on the earth. This is a transition in our Lord's prayer. And you can see that transition in your Bible, for the word "the world" occurs in verses 13 through 19 nine times. Seven of those are found in verses 13 through 16. And so now Jesus takes and in praying to the Father out loud addresses how the disciples are going to be impacted as they live in the world, as they remain here and now to be faithful to him. But Jesus wanted them to know where their joy comes from. He wanted them to know that even though you're going to go out and even though they're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you, their joy is one that endures through whatever obstacles they would face. True joy that endures through adversity, or in this case, in the midst of persecution, does not originate with them, but is given as a gift from Christ. It is a joy that comes from having your sins forgiven because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It is a joy that comes that when you as a sinner recognize that I am in opposition to God, I hate him. By the way, he will say that here. You are either one of his or you are part of this world that hates him. There is no neutral ground. If you have not submitted to Christ, you hate him. You might not put words like that, But everything about you says that. You are in opposition to God. There is no, well, maybe I hate him, and maybe, you know, maybe today I won't because I'm a church. You are either part of his family because you have repented and put your faith in him, or you are in complete opposition against him. And you will be and have been, whether you are in your own heart, which the scripture says you already are, in opposition to everything that is said to you about Christ. And you hate the people of Christ. But you can have your sins forgiven. You can be made right. And you can even have the joy of Christ when you repent and put your faith in him. These men needed to know where their joy came from. It came from Christ having forgiven of their sins because he paid the penalty that they could never pay. It is a joy that because you have peace with God through Christ. This is a spiritual joy, the joy that encourages faithfulness no matter what the circumstances. And having requested that the Father protect the disciples in verse 11, in his name, meaning in who he is, as he has revealed, in the truth, keep them persevering in the truth, even though what is about to take place, they have no idea. And so the Lord affirms his departure and the purpose for why he prays out loud. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world." Why? "So that they may have my joy made full in themselves." He affirms that he is now about to go after the cross back where he really belongs. And since he will no longer be with them physically, he affirms his resurrection and ascension, the very thing that they will proclaim out loud so that they understand he has been saying this since he's been with them. But he also, in saying that he's leaving, demonstrates that his work on earth will be complete. Everything that the Father has given to him has been accomplished, as he says. But why? Why does he speak these things to the disciples? Why does he say these in the hearing? He says, I speak these things in the world. That is the area or the realm in which the believers will remain. These things, some say that it refers to all of the discourse in John 17. Of John in the upper room, chapter 13 through 17. But I think it's more immediate here in this prayer. He's saying, I am saying these things while I am still on the earth. Why? So that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It is for their benefit. Notice the purpose, so that they may continually possess, that's the idea of may have my joy, continually possess and enjoy my joy made full in themselves, full to the brim. You can't put any more. This is speaking of Christ's joy. The idea there is of the gladness of Christ, a spiritual delight that is incomparable, rejoicing that will endure. It's the joy that when you see Paul and Silas in prison, what are they doing? Singing. This is the opposite of grief and sorrow. This is the opposite of defeat. This is the joy that comes from Christ himself. It is a joy that is rooted in Christ, having a relationship with Christ. It is an internal joy, a joy that comes from being united with Christ, a joy that comes because you have the indwelling Spirit of God. Jesus has already spoken about this. We see this, but he brings it up again. And he talks about before, he says that this joy is given to God's people, and the disciples have this joy. But we also have to access it as well, he says, when they abide in him. In John chapter 15, remember when Jesus was talking about abiding in him, remaining in him, constantly being in communion with Christ. He says in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What things? The crucial importance of abiding in Christ. This joy is given to God's people when they abide in him. This joy is given to God's people when they see his resurrection. In John chapter 16, verse 22, when he gives the description of a woman going to labor, using that about him. Hey, you're going to lose me for a little while. It's going to be painful, but you will see me. And just like a mom going into labor hurts and it's painful, when the baby arrives and is born, there is joy that even in the midst of pain transcends it. And he says in verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. He said, well, we have never seen the resurrection of the Lord. That's right. But he's preserved that for us in Scripture. So yes, we have. Through the very eyewitnesses who recorded inspired Scripture. And so we can have joy because we know that this is not all that there is. That he who raised from the dead defeated sin, Satan, and death. And that those who put their faith in him will likewise, because of Christ, raise again. But you also will receive joy when the Lord answers prayer. When the Lord answers prayer. Right after that, in verse 22, in verse 23, he says, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So he's talking about prayer, and then he says this, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why? So that your joy may be made full. Do you lack the joy of the Lord? Are you abiding in him? Do you rejoice the fact that he is alive? Do you pray? And do you see him answer prayer? Because oftentimes we pray, and there's a lot of times, and many of you could be faithful in praying. But do you see the Lord answering those prayers? And often in our kind of scattered prayer life, we pray for things, but we don't really look for the answers that have come. I challenge you, record those things. Write them down. And then go back and follow up with maybe those who you are praying for or things that you're praying for. Investigate and consider, how did the Lord answer this? And I'll tell you, you would be amazed. Amazed. of how much our Lord answers prayer. Even the prayers that we should have been praying about that circumstance or situation. You see, the world in all its hostility can't take away this joy that a believer has. The devil, in all his scheming and attempts to tempt God's people to distort God's truth, cannot remove it. For it has been given by Christ. He is the source, and that's exactly what it, even in the original, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Literally, it's in the passive. It's a divine passive. Jesus is the one doing the filling. He is giving this to his people. It's so crucial and vital for the 11 that they would be faithful to hear that Jesus has given them his joy, the enduring gladness of Christ. It would be vital for them to know where this joy comes from, especially when the world, through all of its tricks of the trade of opposing them, would come. And this would also have been so encouraging in light of the fact that as they review and consider everything that happened with Judas, his treason against Christ, to hear from the master that they were not like him. They have Christ's joy. And everything can be taken away. Everything can be stripped away. Everything they possess, all of those whom they love, but they could never take the true joy that comes from having a right relationship with God through Christ. They would need to have this bright outlook and not be crushed by the hostility and rejection and persecution which will come upon them. This joy, their joy, comes from Christ. And it is not the joy that everything's going to be good in your life. It is not the joy that everybody's going to listen to you. And they're going to just crowd around you and say, man, I just want you to give me the words of eternal life. Remember when Jesus actually, when Peter said that many had left him. But it's a gladness that can only come from Christ. They can never be removed. A delight, satisfaction of our soul in him alone. My friends, that's what heaven is all about. And so not only is it crucial for the disciples to know that, it is crucial for us to hear that as well. That our joy comes from Christ regardless of the world's response to the preaching of the gospel. See, he wanted them to know the source of their joy, but he also wanted them to know, number two, why the world hates them. Why the world hates them. You see, for the disciples, the worst was yet to come. To them, they couldn't imagine life without Christ, him physically being there. To them, that was the worst. And in one sense, yes, you can understand the sentiment and their desire. They've been with the God of the universe. Without Christ, life seemed impossible. But it was Jesus who had told them that it was better that he leave so that the Holy Spirit would come and empower them for the work in which he would leave them here to do. What they would endure, they had no idea. But notice the faithfulness of Christ in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word. Again, Jesus's one of his main ministries from the beginning was to train the men, and the best way that he trained them was teaching them the scriptures, teaching them what the Father had taught him, the Father had given him. He was faithful to giving his word to the disciples. He gave them divine revelation. And so he demonstrated his love for the Father and his love for the disciples as he fed them the truth. Jesus gave them the words of eternal life. He gave them the very word of the word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that they may live by it. And notice it's in the singular. I have given them your word. Different than what he said in verse 8. For the words, specific words, which you have given me, I have given to them. Here, a singular, the logos, I have given them your word. A summary of everything Jesus taught. He looks at that and he says, I have been faithful to give them the truth concerning who you are, who I am. And by God's enablement, verse 8 tells us that they received it and understood it. And they submitted themselves to it. By the way, when Jesus says, I have given them your word, he's affirming here divine inspiration. This is the word that he has given. Is none other than the very word of God. It is not man's word. It is God's word. And it originates with God. And therefore, what they themselves would preach would be more none other than the word of God as well. And we can stay there and we can rejoice. We have the inspired word because Jesus was faithful. It's in your hands. And we can try to think that everything in life will go so well as long as I spend time in it. You know, a couple of verses a day keeps the devil away. Isn't that what the saying is? But notice what the response is of the world. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and notice there's the connection, and the world has hated them. Has hated them. This is their response, a summary of the way in which the world responds to those who have the word of God. The world, speaking of those who belong to this evil world system, those who are hostile to God, who are lost in their sin, unable to save themselves, and hate God. And this is the word, hate. The world has hated them. The word means to dislike strongly, either in aversion, staying away from them, or in hostility. Sometimes even described either in killing them in your heart or actually taking their life. And so this is why I say when Jesus says, hey, there are only two types of people, those who live and belong to the world and who hate God or those who belong to Christ. Those who do not love Christ, hate him. You see, the response of the disciples is going to be complete disdain with the attempt to remove them from this world. So this is exactly what you saw in the attitude of Cain with his brother Abel. There was a hatred, a disdain for his brother. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, He says, verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that we have heard from him from the beginning, that we shall love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." That's the kind of attitude that he's explaining. This is how the world is going to treat you, church. This is how the world is going to respond to you. Why? Why would the world do that? Well, we saw in John chapter 3 that the world, because of its darkness, hates the light. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." You see, the disciples' lives have been transformed and continue to be changed as they submit themselves to the Word of God. But as they're being transformed, their very lives would be a conviction to the world. Ultimately, because they would no longer love, value, and esteem what the world loves, values, and esteems, and what it lives for. See, who they are internally would affect their lives externally, and they have now a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to him and not to the world. This is why Jesus says, they are. The reason why the world hates them is because they are not of the world. They're not of the world. They needed to know this. Jesus is praying this first and foremost to the Father. But he's praying out loud so that they would hear that. So they would be prepared. So that they would remain faithful in the midst of this hostile world. They are not of the world. They are new creations. They have a new nature. They have been born from above. They are citizens of heaven. They were chosen by the Father. In John chapter 16, verse 9, this is what we read concerning, 17, verse 9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Go to John chapter 15. They belong to Christ. Notice in John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Christ selected not only these, but all of his people. They belong to the Father. The reason why the world hates them is because they don't belong to the world anymore. They're not following this world system. And so because of that, the world hates them. It's going to oppose them. And that should not be a surprise. He has already said that to them in John chapter 15, as we mentioned earlier. He says in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." There is no neutral ground. Either you are one of Christ's, or you hate Christ. Yet, what should be your response? Should we go hide somewhere? And he starts talking about that out here. People are like, yeah, He could build a compound somewhere, just hang out over there for a while until the Lord raptures us and takes us. But that's not why we're here. As a matter of fact, we'll see this in a moment. That goes contrary to why Jesus says you're here. If you came out to the country to get away, you have a heart issue. He says, even though the world hates you, there's still the mission field. That's what he would say at the end of John chapter 15. That's why it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to come. In verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Even though the world's going to hate you, he says, they still need the gospel. As a matter of fact, if people responded that way, at the despite, and I'm kind of jumping ahead of here, but if the disciples would have responded by saying, no, take us now, please, there would be no further good news that would have been proclaimed. You would still be in your sins. Because God has intended to use his preached word to save sinners. We still must preach Christ crucified, risen again, coming to judge the living and the dead. And he wanted them to know why the world hates them. Ultimately, because it's hated him and they're associated to him. They belong to him now. They're not from the world anymore. And notice the comparison at the end. Even as I am not of the world. That's amazing. Just like Jesus doesn't originate from the world, his nature, his character is not derived from the world, so too the disciples and all believers. There's something fundamentally different about you that has changed because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You have a new heart. Heart desires to love and obey and honor him and live for him. And so John again would say, in light of this, he understood what Jesus was talking about here in the upper room. For in 1 John, he would say in chapter 3, verse 13, right after he talks about Cain, he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. He got it. He understood that. Don't let it cause you to respond with faithlessness. It will happen. There's going to be so much hate, so much evil, so much suffering, so much unbelief and rebellion against God and his word and against the gospel and against you when you proclaim it. I mean, just think about your response when somebody first came and proclaimed the gospel. This is how they're going to treat you. And their response with rejection shouldn't cause you to abandon ship. But let's bring this even closer home. You know, you might be thinking that it's just I'm talking about the world, that we're just talking about people outside. I'm talking about members of your own household. Your family. Your children. This can be their response. They're not, because they come to church, doesn't mean they're Christians. And in fact, I wouldn't even encourage that conversation. It's good that you have them come to church because this is the only place where they can hear the word being preached. Other than you doing it as well, they need to be exposed to the scriptures. But don't be surprised, mom and dad, when your children hate you because you are committed to the truth. Don't be surprised when members of your family ostracize you because you proclaim Christ to them. They can talk to you about the weather. They can talk to you about the sports. They can talk to you about all the things about farming and everything that goes with that. But as soon as you start bringing Christ, they'll just walk away. I don't want to hear that. Some will even tell you, please don't ever mention those things to me again. The disciples needed to know why the world hated them. So do you. And if this has not happened to you yet, and you're a Christian, maybe you're doing something wrong. Maybe you're just caving in to the fear of man. But it is those who walk like this, whom Jesus says they will, that will be persecuted by the world. And when I'm talking about persecution, I'm not talking about your health going bad. That's a form of affliction and trial, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about incarceration and maximum security for preaching. We're talking about those who would hate you so much that as soon as they leave the home, they will want anything to do with you. That's what we're talking about. Today, so much is spent on trying to make the gospel palatable to people. You remember just even my youth ministry days, all the stuff, all the information, mail, all the things that would come in the mail, all the gimmicks and everything, just to make the gospel more likable, to make Jesus more likable. Well, all you have to do is just say everything Jesus is going to give you if you follow him. Jesus is going to give you the best life. Man, who doesn't want to follow that kind of Jesus? You're going to be prosperous. You're going to have all the money. Who doesn't want to follow that Jesus? Girls are going to like you if you commit your life to Jesus. What? You tell that to any high school, junior high boy, they're going to be like, I want to sign up. That's the Jesus I want to follow. And today, churches and curriculum and so much money is spent on trying to make the gospel less offensive. Listen, I'm not talking about you and I being offensive. We need to be winsome. We need to preach the truth with compassion and love and with clarity. But preach everything. Preach hell. Preach the call to repentance and allegiance to Christ. Submission to Christ. Preach the fact that the whole gospel is about you standing before God and being judged for your sins. That's what needs to be proclaimed. Who pays for that sin? Either you will for all of eternity, for Christ. That's why this is so crucial for them to understand. And this is the amazing thing. He said this to them already, but he is praying this out loud for them to hear. This is the response of the world. But take heart, because my joy does not come from how the world's going to respond to you, but rather for you being faithful. The joy that I put in you from the moment I saved you. Jesus wanted the disciples to know why the world hated them and will unleash hell upon them. They were not to be surprised, and they were to take comfort that this is not their home. He wanted to know where their joy came from. He wanted to know why the world was going to respond the way that they were. But he also wanted them to know, number three, why they're still here on earth. Why they remain on earth. You see, when Jesus announced, I love this, remember back in John chapter 13, when Jesus announced that he was leaving, Peter speaking for all the disciples, he's like, hey, we want to come with you. That's a really good response, Peter. He wants to be with the Lord. But in John chapter 13, Simon 30, verse 36 says that Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. There was a desire for them to be with Christ. Why didn't Jesus take the disciples with him after his ascension? Why did he leave him here on earth? Well, we have that actually recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Well, why? Why are they here? And notice what Jesus is not asking. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Wow. Implying that if he did ask, guess what would happen? Gone. But that's not what he's asking. When he's talking about keep them and protect them, he's not talking about taking them out of the world. Which is why I was saying earlier that it is wrong for us to just go hide somewhere. No, he says, you know what? What I'm asking for is that you would keep them from the evil one. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. He could have asked that. But how would there be a witness to Jesus since he would no longer be in the world? And if Jesus took them with him, the gospel testimony would have died. Everyone would have remained in darkness. God always has his witness. That was the whole purpose of Jesus picking these men from the beginning. That they would be with him, that they would learn from him, and that he would teach him and send them out and watch them and instruct them and shepherd them. This is why Jesus would have said in John chapter 14, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works which I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And so Jesus clarifies in the hearing of these men what he's actually not asking for. He's not asking for the removal of these men from the earth, which is very instructive to us. Because one of the things that you want to happen is when you are being persecuted, that's the first thing you want to do is flee. Flee. But the goal, Jesus said, is not to avoid it, but to see it as an opportunity to testify of our Lord and count it worthy to suffer for his name's sake. I think of Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they are arrested and they're told, you cannot preach Christ. They're beaten And in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 41, it says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's, by the way, the enduring joy that he's talking about. And notice in verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. He's not asking for the removal. He's not asking for our removal. But what is he asking? That the Father will keep them faithful in the midst of the opposition of the evil one. That's what he's asking for. Notice in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 15, but to keep them from the evil one. The word keep is the same word that we find in verse 11. But here it has more of the nuance of guarding against or against here the attacks of Satan, the devil. Now, most translations outside of the King James or the RSV have it translated like you have in New American Standard or the ESV, the evil one. Some take it as evil in general because of the evil or wickedness of this world. That's the New King James or the King James Version. But here, I think it's better to take it the way that the New American Standard, ESV, and other translations take it as the evil one. He's talking about a person. How do we know that? Because he's already talked about a person who is going to be opposing. He's already spoken that. For example, in chapter 12, verse 31, he would say this. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's speaking of a person. In chapter 14, verse 30, he's speaking of a person. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Again, speaking of a person. In chapter 16, verse 11, he says this, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. But not only that, not only did Jesus already talk about a specific person, but John got it. He understood what he was saying. So when you go to 1 John, you see him in reference to the same one. For example, in John, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 13 and 14, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome, notice this, the evil one. Verse 14, I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Not only that, in John chapter 12, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Then you get to the end of the book in First John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He says, we know that no one who is born of God continues to sin. I just gave you the rendering of the original. But he who was born of God keeps him. By the way, God is the one who's keeping them to the end. And the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one. So when Jesus says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, he's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about the one whom God has given permission to be the ruler of this world right now. And you see, while Jesus was on earth, the focus of Satan was to undermine him, to tempt him from obeying his Father. He never succeeded because Jesus loved the Father and was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he could never sin. But now that Jesus will be with the Father, Satan's eyes would turn to the very ones who would represent him, the very ones that belong to him, his church. He's talking about preserving them, enduring, keeping them in endurance, with enduring faith. He's not talking about keeping the disciples from going through the hostility of the world. That would be the opposite of what he had just told them is going to happen. As a matter of fact, all these men were martyred. They were killed for proclaiming Christ, at least as church tradition reveals. All the apostles died at the hostility and hatred of the world. And so you would say, did Jesus fail? Did God fail to keep them? What is he talking about there? He's talking about persevering faith. The divine power that will enable them to remain faithful no matter what Satan would throw at them. There's an example of this. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, right before they head to the garden, our Lord speaks to Peter in the hearing of the 12, verse 31, Luke 22:31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. By the way, the you right there is plural. He has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith may not fail. It may not die out. It may not cease. And when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus warned Peter that this was going to happen. It's amazing. He doesn't pray, I have prayed that you won't go through that. Which is what often could be characteristic of our prayer. Lord, I don't want to go through suffering like that. I don't want to go through those things. Take me out of it. No. As a matter of fact, it's going to happen to all of you, but I'm going to pray for you specifically, Peter, because you're going to blow it. But when you have turned, Peter blew it. He denied the Lord. But his faith endured. Why? Because of the prayer of Christ. And he repented. And Jesus restored him back to usefulness in his church. The Lord used him as a mighty witness in Acts chapter 2 all the way to 12. And it was the intercession that made certain Satan would not claim him. I have prayed for you. This is John 17. I'm not asking to remove you from the world. You are here for a specific reason. You're here to testify for Christ. But instead, I'm asking that you would be kept from the evil one. That no matter what he would throw at you, you would endure to the end. Why? Because, again, they are his. Notice what he says in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is an exact repetition of what he just said in verse 13. 14. At the end, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why? For emphasis, but for their hearing, so that they get it in their mind that you belong to me and I'm going to care for you and I'm going to see to it that you remain faithful to the end. They belong to another. The Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to help them avoid two disastrous errors as they lived in a world who hates them. The first one would be conformity to the world, where it says, well, if you can't beat them, might as well join them. Who cares? Or, and even a second disastrous error would be losing heart because of the treatment of the world and the onslaughts of Satan. They were to be God's testimony of himself. And even when the world would criticize and twist their words, mock them, beat them, try to censor them, and even kill them, how will they remain faithful in the midst of that? The very prayer of our Lord right here in John 17 makes it certain. And it's not only for them. John heard, and he preserved that so that you and I would hear the same things, to know that our joy does not come from the circumstances that we are in, but rather from Christ himself. And that when you proclaim the gospel with words and you tell people that they must repent and put their faith in Christ, or they will face eternal judgment in hell forever, and you are hated for that, you know that it hated our Lord first. And not to be surprised, that is the response of the world. But take heart. That is really good for you, because it shows that you actually belong to him. He said that in John chapter 15, verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. You are his. And because you are his, he is interceding for you that you remain faithful. And though in the eyes of the world, the life of those who were martyred, of these 11 men, might seem as a loss, it was to the glory of our Father and to our greatest gain that we too would do the same when called for it. This is what you signed up for as a Christian. I don't know if people did tell you that, but normally leave that out. It'd be interesting to lead with this. The world's going to hate you when you become a Christian. Maybe your own family members. There are people, friends that we have, that the whole family has ostracized this one person because of their faith in Christ. This is not new. This is our lot. This is what God has given us. And it is the greatest way in which we can worship him here on earth that we won't be able to do in heaven. Oh, friends, be encouraged. Our Lord has prayed not only for these directly who would remain faithful, but for you and I as well. And the world can do its worst, but they can never, ever take us away from Christ. Father, thank you so much for the prayer of our Lord. And I pray that you would help us to find our encouragement in his prayer. That we would filter the persecution of your people through the words that are found here. And that instead of getting angry at the world, we would all the more be ready to share and proclaim the gospel. being willing to even die. Because your truth, your word must be made known. We thank you that we can only persevere because of what you have already prayed and continue to pray for your people even now. Oh, Father, find us faithful. Encourage us to persevere. May you use your word to change us. May the joy of Christ be seen in our lives and our attitudes and our thoughts as we go forth from this assembly into the world to stand for Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.